We're going to be in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. It reads, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day, another opportunity, another act of your mercy and grace, whereby which we can come together as your holy ones, as your saints, those whom you have purchased and redeemed and ransomed by the precious blood of your beloved Son. Father, we need your Spirit to help us see what your word says and what it means. We need your Spirit to help guide us to joyful obedience and submission to what we find. We need your Spirit to encourage us, to pick us up, to convict us, and to remind us of the great price with which you paid to make us yours. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning communicate your truth in such a way that your people will hear your voice and that they would love you more, that they would love Christ more and live accordingly. In his name we pray. Amen. In John 7, Jesus went into the temple and he was teaching during the Feast of Booths. And about the middle of the feast, John tells us, Jesus went into the temple and he began teaching. And then the Jews said this. They were marveling at his teaching. They said, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" And this is what Jesus answered them. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." And then we find in Isaiah 53 something that is quite startling and shocking to the honest reader. Isaiah 53, also known as the suffering servant. Starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. It was God's will to crush his servant. And this is precisely why in the garden, before Jesus was arrested, before he went to the cross, he said these words when they came out on the Mount of Olives to arrest him. He's there with his disciples. And he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." During his life here on earth, Jesus was consumed with doing and living in God's will. So much so that when he is on the verge of being crucified, he says, "Nevertheless, Father, your will be done." So what we find in our text this morning is the revealed will of God. And it's going to continue not just in our text this morning, but through the rest of Romans, where we're going to see what God wills for his children to do, how he wills for us to live. We must pay close attention to what we encounter. Another thing for us to note before we begin is all of the commands that we're going to find, except for one, are in the present active tense. And the reason that's important is that communicates this should be our habit. This isn't Paul saying, "Do this one time," or "Do this in this certain situation." He's communicating through his use of verbs and tenses that this ought to be the habit of your life. This ought to be what your life looks like from 30,000 feet. So, as we examine the text, though, a couple of things are going to happen in your minds and in your hearts. One thing is going to happen is you're going to see and hear some of these commands and you're going to say, "Yeah, I'm doing that." And no, I'm not going to say you're wrong, because by God's grace and his empowering of the Holy Spirit, yeah, you ought to be able to say, "I am walking in obedience to some of these things." But something else is also going to happen. You're going to hear some of these commands. And if you're being honest, you're going to say, "I'm not doing that. I am not walking in obedience to God's revealed will here." You're going to see your failure. And that's good. Because with that hopefully comes conviction. If God has revealed to me how he wants me to live, what he wants me to do, and I found something that I'm not doing. I found myself not walking in obedience to what God has revealed to me. So you repent. And by God's Spirit, you begin to do what he reveals. For the Christian, living in God's will is of utmost importance. And the reason that's so is because we've had our minds challenged to the truth. We've had our minds washed and renewed in who God is and what God has done for us. We've had our hearts exposed and replaced. Romans 1 through 11 was an exposure of our hearts as fallen humans, as those who by nature do not desire to submit joyfully to the will of God. Those who by nature expose themselves as those who have no inkling to God's will. But that heart has been replaced. Now we do have hearts that desire to submit to God's will.
But we also have wills that have been subdued. Now, we look at our life and we say, my life is about surrender. My life is about surrendering my wills, my desires for God's. For the Christian, God's will is of utmost importance. So what we're going to do this morning is walk through each command that we find in Romans 12, 9 through 13, and briefly exposit what we see. The first command is let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. What's interesting here is that we just finished this section on spiritual gifts. And then the very next thing Paul writes is about love. And this is the same pattern he followed in 1 Corinthians. If you recall, in 1 Corinthians 12, we find a section, a passage about spiritual gifts. And what comes next after that passage? 1 Corinthians 13. This great exposition on love. It's on purpose. Because we can focus so much on these spiritual gifts, we can elevate them to such a place that they become primary. So Paul, after giving us the spiritual gifts, says, wait a minute. Love is the greatest Christian virtue. These spiritual gifts are important. We don't mean to denigrate them or push them down in any way. But I must remind you that love is the greatest Christian virtue. So when he says here, let love be genuine, essentially what he's saying is, don't pretend like you love. Actually love. Don't pretend when you walk through the doors on Wednesday or Sunday that you have love for somebody when you in your heart know that you really don't. That if you didn't talk to that person ever again, you would be just fine. Don't pretend. Your love must be genuine, sincere, without hypocrisy. That's another way it's translated. Maybe your translation says that, without hypocrisy. Do you know where that word comes from? Hypocrisy? A hypocrite. And in the Greek, it was essentially a stage actor. Somebody who acted. So without hypocrisy means don't act. Don't act like you're on a stage and now you're going to pretend like you love somebody. And why do we pretend? Why is it that people pretend to love? Why is it that people pretend to do anything that others may applaud and say, that's great? Because we want people to think highly of us. Nobody wants to be known as that person there hates people. Every time I see that person, he's always shooting me down or, you know, talking about how every cloud is black and just negative. Nobody wants to be that person. So instead of being honest and saying, man, I'm having a difficult time right now, I'm going to pretend like I love you. Paul says it must be sincere. It must be genuine. And if we want a running, active definition of that word love that can help us understand this, love is an act of the will accompanied with emotion that acts on behalf of its recipient. It's an act of the will accompanied with emotion, and it acts. So love isn't just some warm and fuzzy feeling that we get. It's actually an act of your will, saying, I am going to do all that I can to benefit this person. We know from the scriptures that God is love. God's love is genuine. God's love is sincere. He doesn't just pretend like he loves you. He doesn't just pretend like you mean so much to him when you really don't. You actually mean so much to Christ. So much that he gave himself for you. So when he says that he loves you, he's not just stringing you along. He wants you to know that his love for you is genuine.
A brief aside here, because it came into my mind as I was looking at this command. Most of us have heard the song about God's love being reckless, right? And it's so catchy, right? It sounds so like, oh yeah, that's great. I can put that in my mind and I can just hold on to that. But the problem is that's not true. Let me define reckless for you.
One second.
Reckless. Acting or done with a lack of care or caution. Careless or irresponsible. God's love is nothing like that. So no matter how catchy that song sounds, no matter if it's your favorite artist who sings it, it's not true. You must reject that. God's love is not careless or irresponsible. It's genuine. It's sincere. It's an act of his will that benefits his children. Next, we find two more commands, and they go together. And they actually also come off of what we just heard. It says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Something that is abhorrent is disgusting, loathsome, or repellent. To abhor something is to look at it with horror. Abhor what is evil. Jesus frequently described us as fallen humanity. He frequently described this world. He frequently described the devil as evil. And what he's saying from God's vantage point, those who are evil, and this is backed up by Psalm 5:5, are loathsome to God. Those who are evil, in a way, causes God's stomach to turn. He abhors evil. And for the Christian, the one who has been redeemed by Christ, then the reason we hate and abhor evil is because God hates and abhors evil. The Christian is somebody whose affections and desires now have been aligned with God's. So if God hates something that's evil, then we do as well. And the second reason we ought to abhor what is evil is because evil is an attack on the goodness of God. Evil is an attack on God's goodness. Because evil manifests itself as if it were good, as if it were right and true. Saying, you ought to celebrate this. You ought to cling to this, although your God does not. Psalm 97, verses 9 and 10, this is what David wrote. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. But I thought a Christian was somebody who didn't hate. I thought a Christian is somebody who loves all things. A Christian is somebody who hates evil because their God hates evil. Jude 22 and 23. Because we can go too far with this. We can miss a qualification. So let me bring in some. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire.
To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Because you just heard, abhor what is evil. And you heard that Jesus called us in our fallen condition evil. You heard that God hates evil, that God hates sin and sinners. So you may try to come to the conclusion that, well, okay, I'm supposed to hate sinners as well. But in fact, we were never given that command. We're given the opposite command. God tells us to love our enemies. God says, seek to snatch them out of the fire. But he says, hate the garment stained by the flesh. And what that means is, as you seek to rescue them from destruction, be careful not to take part in what they're currently taking part in. We're not to hate sinners. We're to love them. We're to hate sin. We're to plead and beckon with sinners to come out of their sin. We're to show them that sin is evil. Sin attacks the character of God. But we're not to hate sinners. But unfortunately, in the world we live in the culture we live in, abhorring evil and speaking out against evil will make you an enemy of your culture. So I must warn you with that. So with this abhorring of evil, there also comes this speaking out against it. John 7, verse 7, this is what Jesus said. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus abhorred evil. So much so that he spoke out against it. He testified against it. And as a result of him doing that, the world hated him. So Christian, let me tell you, as you abhor evil and you speak out against it, most likely you will not be received with open arms. The world hates you. The world wishes that you would just shut up. The world has decided what's good and what's evil. And they don't need you and I telling them anything different. But actually they do. So we must not only abhor evil, we must speak out against it. But let me show you what the culture does, though. The culture bombards us through whichever medium they can with things that are evil, but they paint them in such a way that they don't appear quite that evil. They don't appear wrong. For example, if you're watching a TV show, right? Susanna and I just started a new one. And before it happened, I'm sitting here thinking, when are they going to present the homosexual couple? I know it's coming. It hadn't happened yet. And sure enough, the next episode, guess what we found? A homosexual couple. And most times they do it in such a way that this couple is the most welcoming, the most personable, you know, the life of the party couple or person. So that you and I, whoever's watching, can sit back and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. It's okay. And just like that, now that we turn from saying that's evil to saying, hey, I think that's good for progress. Cling to what is good. This is the only command that we find in this passage that's in the passive. Everything else is active. You do this. This one is passive. And I think what is being driven at is that we have already been glued to God. God has glued the believer to himself. So, because of that, now we continually cling to him. Because ultimately, God is good. So whatever we cling to that is good emanates from who God is. In a sense, it's saying continue being clung to God. And this is how you will abhor that which is evil. Next command we find of God's revealed will for you and I is love one another with brotherly affection. The concept here speaks of mutual love. It's been used for parents and children, husbands and wives. This mutual love that's reciprocated. It's been translated also as be devoted. Devote yourselves to mutual love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he continues, outdo one another in showing honor. Essentially, he wants us to view this command like a competition. And those who know me know I'm one for competition. If there's a competition, count me in. So here, he says, outdo one another. Treat it like a competition. Like you're competing with your brother and your sister in Christ to show honor, to prefer them above yourself. It's the ideal of, I want my brother or my sister to be recognized above myself. I want them to be appreciated and admired because they have this value set on them, this worth, this honor that comes from God. This does not come naturally. This does not come naturally. Because usually we're in the business of putting ourselves first. We're in the business of making sure that we're applauded, that we're acknowledged, that we're seen as great. Jesus says the last will be first. And the greatest in the kingdom of God is one who is like a servant. So he says, compete in showing honor to each other. Next we find, do not be slothful in zeal. Or don't lag behind in diligence. There's an implication of that command. And the implication is a lack of ambition. Somebody who is lazy and sluggish, who does not have this vision of how they ought to live. And it's an indictment against us. Matthew 25, verse 26. Jesus is telling this parable of a master and his slaves. And this is what the master rebuked his slave with in verse 26. You wicked, lazy slave or slothful slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You were lazy. You were sluggish. You did not see that serving me was valuable and worth your effort and your energy. So here Paul says, don't be slothful in your diligence. Don't view serving the Lord as something that is not worth your time. Be zealous about Christ. Be zealous about serving your God. Be fervent in spirit. That word for fervent literally means boiling water. So figuratively, it can apply to a range of things. A boiling of anger, a boiling of love, a boiling of zeal, a boiling of any kind of emotion or affection or action. So here he's saying, boil, be fervent, be hot in spirit. Be hot in your service of God. We actually find this phrase in Acts 18, verses 25 and 26.
speaking of Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. So what we learn about Apollos is, here's a man who yearned to make Christ known, who yearned to proclaim his Lord and his Savior. And it had nothing to do with his personality. Notice the command isn't be fervent in spirit if you have that kind of personality. Be fervent in spirit if people are just drawn to you because of your infectious attitude. It's simply be fervent in spirit. The person who yearns to make Christ known will be fervent. In whatever context God has placed them in, they're always looking for opportunities to proclaim Christ, to make him known, to make him loved, to exalt him as Savior, as Redeemer, as Rescuer. Paul says this ought to be you. You ought to be fervent in spirit. This word pictures a person so enthusiastic about his or her task that they can hardly contain their excitement. Their desire to accomplish God's work with excellence and enthusiasm is constantly boiling inside, creating a spirit-filled diligence regarding their divine assignment. Be fervent in spirit. Next, we find serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. This is a reminder of the master-slave relationship that we have with God, that we have with Christ. Well, you may say, wait a minute. Jesus said, no longer do I call you slaves, right? I'll call you my friends. That's true. He did say that. But notice that every author of the New Testament, every time they reference Christ or their relationship to him, they always reference themselves as his bondservants or his slaves. Again, this is hearkening back to their wills, their desire being to do the will of Christ. That's what a slave was supposed to do. That was the sole responsibility of a slave, to submit themselves to the will of their master. So here he says, serve the Lord, submit to your master. Think about Joshua 24. Verses 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You must stop waffling back and forth. Who do you serve? Do you serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your master? And I'll answer that question for you. Actually, he is your master. So the bigger question is, do you submit to him as master? Do you submit to him as Lord? Do you serve him day in and day out? And trust me, I know it can be difficult. Living in this world, possessing this flesh, sometimes it ebbs and sometimes it flows. But that's only true for the believer. For the one who's not in Christ, they do not serve the Lord.
If you are not a Christian, you do not serve the Lord.
The next three go together. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones noticed this in scriptures. He said, tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament. And it is a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether they always go together in our experience. Hope, tribulation, and prayer ought to always go together. There's great joy in knowing that our future is certain. There's great joy in knowing that nothing that takes place here and now can take away from what God has for me in eternity. How can somebody rejoice when they're faced with tribulation and with trials? Because they know that the God whom they serve, the God whom they love, the God who is good, has promised good to them. They have a hope, an expectation of good that's surely coming. Kenneth Weiss paraphrased these three commands this way. Rejoicing in the sphere of hope. In the atmosphere of hope is the idea. Like a fish needs water to thrive, joy needs hope to be alive. In other words, when a believer's hope is fresh and full and focused on Jesus, who himself is our hope, this believer's hope will be like a rain falling on a barren heart, bringing forth the fragrant flower of joy. Indeed, hope fixed on the good that God will do to us in the future is a sure foundation for Christian joy in the present. And he says, if you lack this hope, ask your brothers and your sisters to pray for you. That word in the text there for tribulation is a pressing together. The ideal is being under pressure. In this world, we are under pressure from those who are not of Christ. We are under pressure to turn from our Lord, to renounce Him. We are under pressure from our flesh. Oh, sin, it's not that big of a deal. God will forgive you. Just indulge yourself a little bit. We are under pressure from the devil and his demons constantly. But it's ours. Tribulation is the lot for the Christian in his life. Trials and tribulation is what God, what Jesus told us we would have. So when it comes, we act like it's foreign. We act like this should not be in my life. I serve the Lord. I have submitted my will to Him. Why is it now that I'm facing trials and tribulations? Why am I facing hardships when Christ is my God? Sometimes God brings tribulation and trials into our lives to draw us to prayer, to draw us to communion with Himself, to cause us to press into Him and to not place our hopes on this life and on this world. He wants us to be constant, to be unmovable in our communion with Him. There's two more commands He gives that I want us to see. And they go together as well. First, we have contribute to the needs of the saints. That word there, contribute,
means joint participation and mutual interest. We find John write about this same idea. In 1 John 3:16-18, the apostle says this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Some of us here, God has blessed with a lot of material means. And those means that God has blessed us with chiefly are for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. God has given us ample opportunities. There's so many ministries, so many needs that we have within the body of Christ. And those who have the opportunity have the obligation to take what God has entrusted to them to contribute to the needs of their brothers and their sisters. And don't get me wrong, it's not just financial, because we have other needs as well, right? We've got emotional needs. We've got spiritual needs. We got the need of having a brother or a sister in Christ praying for us. We have the need of having a brother or a sister in Christ read the scriptures to us, of exposing the evil that we're blinded to in our own lives. Whatever the need is, God commands us to contribute to it. And then finally, he says, seek to show hospitality. This is a fun word. Because hospitality simply, literally means love for strangers. So when we combine that with the first part of that command, seek, it can be read like this: pursue after a love for strangers. Or pursue strangers with such a love that they know that you're of Christ. It happens in the heart as well as in the home. It happens in the heart when we are gathered together and we see somebody that we don't know or we don't know well. We want to make them feel welcomed. And that's actually a testimony that I have of this group of believers here when I first started coming around. It's still in my mind. The first few times I came here, it was this overwhelming sense of love, of being welcomed by people who did not know me and whom I did not know. We must continue in that. Love, pursue strangers. Brief story about this idea, this command. There's a story of this pagan Greek citizen, Gallius, who in the 4th century BC was so hospitable that he posted his slaves at the gates to welcome strangers when they arrived. He wanted to welcome people into his home so much so that he told his slaves, go stand at the gates. And whenever you encounter someone you have not seen, beckon them to come to me. This is what God wants of you and I. So we just went through about 13 commands, depend on how you count them. And again, I'm hopeful that some of us feel a conviction, a call to action and commitment to what God has revealed. But I have to remind us as we close that many commentators, and I think they've got it correct here, say that this section, as it continues throughout, is a call to supernatural living. So if you've heard all of these commands and you've committed in your mind, I'm going to do these things by my own strength, you will fail. this call to living this way requires the Spirit of God. And the good news is Jesus won the Spirit of God. He lived a sinless life, completely obedient to every command that God gave. He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death. And he rose again, victorious over death, hell, sin, and every other enemy that seeks to separate you from God. And because of that, now he pours out his Spirit upon all who repent and believe. So if you repent, if you turn from your evil and disgust as abhorrent, and if you trust in Christ Jesus, he will give you his Spirit, and you will be able to live a life under God's will. Let's pray.